Thank you, Harry, and leave your Bible open there. That's the passage selected for our topic tonight. But first, let me introduce the series, if I can put it that way. Because tonight we begin a series on the four E's. Four words starting with E: engage, evangelize, establish, and equip. Four E's to summarize our ministry DNA. Four words to bring some flow and some strategic focus to our church calendar. Our vision, and we can actually go on to the next slide, it's a variation on it. Yep, one more. Thanks, Margaret, that's terrific. Our vision is to see more and more disciples of Jesus shining as lights in the city of Wollongong and beyond. If we're going to do that, we have to see people going from atheist or agnostic or apathetic or Muslim or Buddhist or Hindu to become Christians and then on to maturity in discipleship with Jesus. So this is how we get there, you see. Firstly, we engage the community where so many don't know Christ or Christians in a meaningful way. Then we evangelize those we connect with. That is, we tell them the gospel of Jesus. Then, thirdly, we try to establish young Christians in the faith with the basics of being a disciple of Jesus. And lastly, we equip every disciple for ministry to serve the church and our broken world. We can do any of these stages any time of the year, but to make sure we don't neglect any stage, we emphasise one E each school term. Term one, engage. Term two, and actually with the mission in March this year, a little bit into term one, evangelise. Term three, establish. Term four, equip. And we'll look at each of these, each successive step, over the next four Sundays in February. But today it's the first one, engage. So let's pray that this series and this sermon will help us all. We had a great hymn at 8 a.m. this morning, and the last verse is my prayer. It's titled, Help Us to Help Each Other, Lord. Let's pray this way. Lord, drawn by the magnet of your love, we find our hearts made new. Nearer each other, let us move, and nearer still to you. Amen. Now, if you ask me, it's not so hard to understand what engaging the community might mean. We just want to connect with the people around us, the non-Christians around us. We want avenues for relationships to develop. We want to raise awareness of our church and its great ministries, its services. And so we have some application right up front tonight. Ideas to help us engage. We've been saying, haven't we, you can adopt a new apartment block once it's gone up and residents have moved in, engaging the new residents with a series of postcards advertising our church and what's on. More apartments means we need more volunteers. We offer English classes. That's great for engaging migrants and international students and their families from non-English speaking backgrounds. We need more teachers and helpers. Since we want to start an after-school homework club, especially from kids from those non-English speaking backgrounds, we need volunteer tutors and people to help serve coffee and chat to their parents who often also want to practice English. We want you to invite a refugee family or a country kid or an international student at uni home for a meal. We want you to keep joining your local surf or soccer club or school PNC. Serve well there. But of course, make it obvious you're a Christian who goes to church. So keep finding natural ways of mentioning it. Hello to the what did you do on the weekend question. And don't be so busy with family or church that you lack time for a drink after work or to catch a movie or a footy game with a couple of acquaintances or work colleagues. We've got to get out of our holy huddle and engage. Really, the pragmatic reasons for our strategy are so obvious. You can't evangelise if you don't know any non-Christians in a meaningful way. Beyond that one dimension of working there or school or the lecture theatre or the soccer sideline. That is, you can't engage unless you want me to send you all out door knocking every weekend. Signing up now? But friends, what about some theology? Bible Christians aren't just pragmatists, whatever works in the short term. Michael Jensen raised a good question that got a lot of action on Facebook this week. How would you make a New Testament case for Christian service of the community, he asked. Lots of passages talk about those in need in the church, but very few, he says, it seems to me, address the community at large. What am I missing? Now, he doesn't believe in ignoring the community, but it's a good question to think through. All the New Testament's one another commands, you know, encourage one another, serve one another, care for, admonish, instruct one another, are in context referring inwards to the church. A Jesus' new command, John 13, was to love one another as I have loved you. And he said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Love disciples, not the world in general, but particularly each other. And in fact, there are warnings about being contaminated by the impurity around us in the world. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. I selected passages for 1 Peter for the 4 E's evening sermon. But Peter demands holiness, separation from ungodliness. Even my passage tonight, did you catch that it said we're to live among the pagans as foreigners and exiles, which sounds more like difference from the local non-Christian community around us. But this is the passage I picked for Engage. And though it may not seem clear to you at first why so, I trust God's word, I trust God's providence, and I believe this passage can help us engage the community in the right way, to God's glory. So, firstly, some affirmations on who we are, then the actions Christians are to do, and some assumptions for engaging that underlie what Peter says here. Whatever we conclude about our ministry strategy, the affirmations here on our status in Christ are the best foundation of all. And the affirmations about Christians in 1 Peter 2 are so encouraging. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Well, dear friends, if you've come to Jesus, you've come to something very big. All these descriptions applied to Israel in the Old Testament, and now it belongs to you, all Christians. And it's not just big, it's precious. So precious, you have been chosen by God. Despite your failures, selected, as Paul puts it elsewhere in Ephesians 1, selected for adoption, chosen. And here God says, you're royalty. You know, despite all the talk of republic, it's further away than ever, isn't it? People love the British royals. The Queen's had a great comeback as she's aged, William, Kate, George, Harry and Meghan Sparkle, I think her surname is. This passage affirms Christians are part of a royal family. That you share God's kingly rule in his economy. In fact, he says you serve as royal priests, which means you have special access to God, to the throne room. Any Christian this is. It's not just sort of some special leaders or special insiders. All Christians are priests. You have special access to God through Jesus' sacrificial blood shed on the cross. And it says you're part of a new spiritual race, a holy nation. Holy, I said, mean set apart for God, to be like God, different from the world around. But it's not based on ethnic identity. It's not just for Jews. It's not just for people, say, with white skin. Christianity, it's an international nation. Kind of doesn't make sense, does it? An international nation. But it's uniting people from every nation who've come to Jesus. And it says you belong to God, a treasured possession. Can you think back to your favourite childhood teddy bear? Or the best pet your family ever had? You are far, far more, so much more to God than that. And now we live in the light, it says. God has brought us out of darkness. The confusion, the chaos, the calamity of living for yourself and whatever sinful impulses capture you into a wonderful, life-giving, direction-setting light. That's why we can shine as lights in the city. We're in the light. And verse 9, we're still in verse 9. You have been mercified. You've heard of being justified and sanctified. Well, today I'm adding mercified. I don't think the word exists in English. I made it up. To summarise, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You've been mercified. Shown mercy. Now, your school, your university, your workplace ranks you on merit. It's the same on all those reality shows, My Kitchen Rules, The Bachelor, whatever the latest one is. It's how well you perform, how good you look. It's really very constant, isn't it? Sales targets, performance reviews, merit certificates, credit averages, honours. Well, friends, people who think they can approach God that way have another thing coming. 51% is not good enough for God. Not even 99%. The whole Bible, and 1 Peter certainly says, God is a holy God. That means no mixture of good and evil, not even a tiny drop of wickedness will be tolerated. So friends, what we need is mercy. And we've got it. Mercy is what Jesus gave us when he died for us on the cross. How good is all that? That beautiful list in those two verses. This is who we are. These truths are what Peter affirms about believers. So, what actions does he want from those he so highly affirms? Verses 9 and 10 were all about who you are in Christ. But there was one action. Did you notice at the end of verse 9? To declare the praises of him who called you. Declare the praises of him. It makes sense if it's all about mercy and not about merit. You praise someone else. You praise the one who showed mercy. You know that song, All Glory Be to Christ our King, All Glory Be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing, All Glory Be to Christ. Other translations here speak of proclaiming his excellencies. That we tell anyone who'll listen just how excellent what Jesus did for us on the cross is. Ed Clowney says, nothing can be put above worship. That we adore God not to gain his favour, but because adoration is our response to his grace. At this same point in the commentary, the same verse, Wayne Grudem writes, this purpose of redemption is too often thwarted either by self-congratulatory pride or by silence. And we'll come back to the silence. But self-congratulation sneaks in when Christians forget mercy. You know, it's so easy, isn't it? We see how awful. I'm kind of glad I've given up the Illawarra Mercury because I don't have to read the sort of court reports each day. Just the mundane but depraved things that people get up to outside of Christ. And so easy to give the impression Christians, being a Christian thinks we mean we're better than others. We're no more than forgiven sinners, friends. We've been mercified. So we'll think more on this praising God theme, but let's move on to 11 and 12, verses 11 and 12 for further action. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Very, very simple, these verses. They tell us, live good lives. Verse 11, avoid evil. Verse 12, do good. That is Peter's holiness in the middle of an unholy world. Verse 11 actually says the world is not our home. That we live here, it says, as foreigners and exiles. That's the way the Old Testament described Abraham living among the Hittites, a subspecies of Canaanite, I believe. Abraham only had a green card. Or maybe it was a temporary protection visa. He was tolerated as long as the locals needed him and didn't mind his quirks too much. If you wanted more in those circumstances, you learn to fit in. But exile, that label, stubbornly says, yeah, you live there, but you don't belong there. And so you keep maintaining your own culture. You keep learning your own language so you don't forget it. We know this world is not our home, that we're citizens of heaven. And so we avoid worldly ways. There is a lot of pressure on, isn't there, out there? We need to grow deep in our Christian grammar and culture. They might accuse us of doing wrong, it says. But it should only be because we don't join their immorality, that we're different. You just jump forward to chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. It gives an example. As a result, Christians do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. If you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing and detestable idolatry, they are surprised that you don't join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. It's so clear we don't join in their sin, even when they say it's normal. We don't get drunk. We don't go to a strip show on a bucks night. We don't gossip about others or backstab colleagues or run the boss down behind his back. We don't have sex before marriage, no matter how weird people say that is. And if we stumble in any of this, we apologise without excuses or conditions and repent. Now, by the way, verse 11 there, back in chapter 2, that implies our inner desires are not uncontrollable. The world's saying all the time, do what feels good. Live the dream. It's dangerous to suppress your desires. You know, Freud and all that stuff. Christians have been given the Holy Spirit. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. So realise your desires are not an automatic guide to morals. Some desires, it says here, actually war against your soul. They deaden and destroy your spiritual vitality. Self-control means you can choose either to nurture or restrain your different desires, depending on if they're desires for the things of God or the things of the world. And what verse 12 says is we must just do good. Live a lifestyle of good. It's that ongoing thing there. Like there's one-off special events, aren't there? The Anglicare Aquathon, I love it. We've got this Jesus is Living Water, Social Justice Waterworks event in the March Mission for Anglican Aid, for those without water. And they are excellent. I say get involved. But verse 12 is a 24/7 lifestyle of goodness, of unselfishness, of sacrifice, of putting others first, even at our own disadvantage. Not to get ahead, just caring for the needy, loving the unlovable, going the extra mile, turning the other cheek, even when the world says that's weakness, that's naivety, that's wasting time on the unworthy. Do good. Not hard to understand this, is it? But what are the assumptions of this passage? What does it just assume will happen? Peter says, you know, he just assumes it'll happen as a result of our actions. And even more, what does he assume must already be in place if our actions are to get that result? Well, one assumption is explicit at the end of verse 12. He talks of pagans glorifying God when he visits us. That could be the final day of judgment, when unbelievers will be forced unwillingly to admit Christians were right all along to believe and behave as they do. However, such a grudging admission is never elsewhere in the New Testament described as glorifying God. The phrase is literally actually a day of visitation. It's not the day, it's a day of visitation. And so that could actually be referring to whenever God turns up in our lives, whenever he visits us. Any day, and that makes sense of the fact glorify is voluntary praise. I think this verse is referring to conversion, where people have rejected God and mocked at Christianity, come to their senses, where they repent, they turn to Jesus and are saved. And now they join you in declaring the praises of God, giving him the glory. One example is given in 1 Peter, isn't it? In chapter 3, remember? At the beginning of chapter 3, where the quiet inner beauty and the respectful behaviour of the lives of Christian wives can even win over some of their non-believing husbands without ever preaching at them. You see what it assumes? That our good conduct really makes a difference. It makes an impact. It gets noticed. Even if it's first criticised and mocked, it gets people thinking. Believe it, friends. It puts a pebble in some people's shoe that makes them uncomfortable. May even make them think about how they're just sleepwalking through life, compared to the purpose and hope you have. Somewhere, sometime, someone will notice. So of course we should love our neighbour. But now we need to notice the assumptions behind the passage. Because what the passage says can't happen, yep, barring the most extraordinary miracle, what the passage says can't happen if they don't know we're Christians. You see, this passage assumes the first E, that we are engaging with non-Christians already. We must already be connecting with them in meaningful ways, not withdrawn, not separate for safety or purity. Not passing by too busy to stop like cars in peak hour. Otherwise they don't know us to notice what we're doing. Not if we're disengaged, disconnected. But this passage also assumes they must be able to identify us when we are connecting as Christians. That somehow or another we must have been speaking of Jesus in a way that marks us out as his followers. Because you know what's going to happen otherwise, don't you? For your good deeds, Jesus won't get the credit. People will just think, oh, he's a good bloke. She is so super nice. Now, we're going to talk about E for evangelism next week. But one thing that'll do it this week is this praise of God thing. Praise, of course, is directed to God. But Ed Clowney says, yet our praising of the name of God has another result. We declare before the nations the works and the name of the Lord. Our praises bear witness to the world. The heart of evangelism is doxological, gloriological. He says Peter emphasises our offering of praise to God. Our hallelujahs indeed join the anthems of the heavenly host, but here on earth they're heard by our neighbours. They too are called to doxology. And then he quotes chapter 2, verse 12. I don't think he simply means the people who just happen to be walking through the church car park on Sunday at the time we happen to be singing a song to you. But that the praises of God are naturally on our lips. There's no private Christianity. Yes, there is a time for discretion. Yes, there can be a time for holding your tongue. But a person who's always silent in public about Jesus, about God, is denying God's purpose of praise for them. We are to be thankful publicly to God. It's never how lucky you are, is it? In fact, I want to say, this is the soft option for the Christian now. You hear the Christian celebrity who doesn't want to go over the top, and I understand not going over the top, but what do they say? I'm so blessed. Well, by whom? We say how blessed I am by God, how blessed I am by Jesus. So tonight we've got to engage. All that application was right up front, EFL classes, playgroup, serving in your club or your school, the hospitality, the hanging out, even letterbox dropping, sort of gives Jesus a kind of praise by advertising the good things of his church. I'll give you a tip. If this sermon hasn't been much help to you tonight, look up Liam's from this morning on the web. Same topic, Book of Colossians. It was a cracker. Do yourself a favour, even if this one's middling. Get his one. There's so many ways of engaging others and doing God, to be resident foreigners doing good, praising God. Here's the conclusion. Get out of the salt shaker. Who remembers that title of the book growing up? Okay. Oh, good. There's a few of us. Yeah. Rebecca Manley Pippitt was ranked very highly last century. Best-selling book on evangelism. We know Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, Christians. You're the salt of the earth. And we know we don't want the salt to lose its purity. That's our holiness. But her point was, salt is no good when it stays in the salt shaker. It might stay pure, but doesn't have any effect. It needs to contact the food if it's to have its effect as a preservative, as a flavour enhancer. Yes, stay pure, but get out of the shaker. In the same way, said Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:15, you don't light a lamp and hide it under a bowl. Instead, you put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. The application, verse 16, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And now we know where Peter got his idea.